Trust everyone's had a pretty good week. Been able to stand all the cold up and down roller coaster weather we've had. Some of that wind has been really vicious. It blew off some of my shingles, blew my chickens across the chicken yard and everything. But today's beautiful, and I think tomorrow too, so we'll have a little break. Today I wanted to talk about creation, the wonder of creation. And we hear quite a bit about evolution, you know. And many times I like to watch some of these science channels and things. And, of course, they attribute everything to chance. Just happened. Don't know how it happened. And everything else to evolution. Our greatest thinkers and scientists really don't know how we came to be or even how the universe came into existence. Maybe they should consider creation and our great creator God. You know, when we look up at night, if you go out on a dark night and you happen to be somewhere that you don't have a lot of light pollution, you look up, you just see millions of stars or countless stars, really. And it's quite impressive. And then you see, I think we've all seen some of these pictures with the telescopes like the Hubble. And they show even more. Where you think there's just a dark place in the sky, there's many, many more. And not just stars. It's, you know, you're looking at galaxies, clusters of millions of stars. And it's just amazing. And it's really too large and complex a subject anyway to take up here, but what I wanted to consider was just a tiny little bit of God's creation. The butterfly, specifically the monarch butterfly. And I guess as I get older, I notice things more. But I know from looking at butterflies, they look so fragile and delicate that you'd think they couldn't stand much of anything. And you'd think the wind would just blow them away, you know. I've been out on days when it was right at 100, maybe a little over, who knows. And there's not much stirring. You don't see many birds, not much of anything. And you'll look around, you see these little butterflies. They're just flitting around everywhere, going about their business, you know, just like nothing. And the wind doesn't seem to overcome them either that much. But the monarch butterfly, I read an article about it, and I'm sure they all have their distinctions, but it's quite interesting. Some of the facts about the monarchs. They, every year, there's four generations of monarch butterflies, year after year, four generations. And each butterfly has four stages in their life cycle. They start out, of course, an egg gets laid, and about, I think it's about 4 days it will hatch into a little caterpillar. And, of course, the caterpillar will do nothing but eat for the next 2 weeks. Just eat milkweed. They always lay them on the milkweed plant, and that's what they eat. And that's really all they do. They just eat and grow. And, of course, some people might say they're pretty. I don't know. But to most people, I think the caterpillar is not very, kind of icky, you know. They do have some pretty colors, you know, the gold, the black, the white stripes. And they have kind of a greenish cast, too. So you could say their colors are pretty, but there's not too much to recommend them. They just grow, and after 2 weeks of this, they reach their full size, and they attach themselves to a stem or a leaf with a little piece of silk. And then they encase themselves in a cocoon. They call it a chrysalis. And they stay in there for, I think, 10 days. And a wonderful, amazing transformation takes place in that chrysalis. And after the 10 days are up, they come out and they're a fully developed butterfly. Look nothing like the caterpillar. I mean, here they are, beautiful butterfly. And but I'm getting a little ahead of the story because this all starts down in Mexico, northern Mexico, in about a 10 square mile area. In about late February or March, these monarchs are hibernating, just clusters of them in trees, and they wake up. And immediately they go about finding a mate, and then they start to migrate northeast into Texas. And they lay, of course, they lay eggs toward the end of their life cycle. And that starts the whole process. That's the first generation. And, of course, the egg hatches, caterpillar develops, and you have the butterfly. That's the first generation. And they're migrating north all the time. They're always going northeast. And it takes four generations of this. About the fourth generation, they reach their northern limit, which is southern Canada. And here they are up in southern Canada. And this fourth generation is different. They're different than the others. The other three live about a month. Each butterfly lives about a month. This fourth generation lives for 8 months. And in about late September, they start back toward Mexico. And they've got to fly this entire way. That's one. They're like a super generation of butterfly. They look the same, but they're not. And they fly all the way back to Mexico, to this one area. They always go to the same area. And they hibernate in the trees during the winter, and then they start that process over, year after year, four generations. And I thought that's so interesting, just showed such a desire. I'm sure the evolutionists would have a theory for it, but it shows, to me, it's such a design, such an intricate design for them. And it kind of started me thinking about, you know, God's greater creation, mankind, and what, you know, we also have to have a great transformation if we want to enter God's kingdom. And, of course, it's different than the butterfly, but it's amazing. And I thought it would be interesting just to consider that plan for mankind. What will we become? How will we transform? And what will we look like? And amazingly enough, we can find all the answers in here. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor and is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, which that's what we are, natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So we will become a spiritual body, a spirit. And how will this happen? How and when will this transformation take place? Let's go back, same chapter, back to the 35th verse. Verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come with? It says, how foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So this transformation, we have to die before it happens. But not in every case, we'll see later. It says, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. To each kind of seed, he gives its own body. And let's go to same chapter, verse 51. And it says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. So we see here that not everyone will die. Some people will still be alive at Christ's second coming. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In other words, transformed or changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. And this will happen at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. So quite a bit of information there in that one chapter. So we'll be raised or transformed to a spiritual body at the last trumpet. The last question is, what will we be like? What will it be like to be a spiritual body? Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. And verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So we will be like Christ, and we'll see Him in His glorified state. But one more question. What does that look like? What does Christ look like? What will we actually look like? Let's turn back to Matthew 17. Pretty slow finding these chapters. 17, verse 1 and 2. Verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. So here we see what Christ looked like in His glorified state. And, of course, it says that we will be like Him. So we'll be shining like energy. When we become spirits, we'll be shining just like the sun, energy from the sun. And as Dr. Ricks has said, we'll be like baby gods at that point.
The title of this message is, Why Did Christ Refuse to Be King? We'll go to John 6:14 and actually see the verse and talk about it and see why did Christ refuse to be king. And in some ways it'll fit very well with the sermonette, which I enjoyed, and it's kind of amazing. All that, I would have never guessed that about just one butterfly. John 6:14. And then those men, when they had seen the miracles that Jesus did, they said, this is of a truth. That prophet that should come into the world. By the way, Moses had said in Deuteronomy 18:15 and 13:3, he told the Israelites that a great prophet was coming, you know, for Israel that would, you know, be like Moses and even greater. So the Jews have been waiting for that. And this great crowd had seen, no doubt heard the fabulous teachings of Jesus Christ, had seen the miracles and feeding of the thousands of people. And they said, this is the man. They were right, of course. Verse 15, John 6:15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into the mountain Himself alone. We think He just simply disappeared in the crowd, very smart, of course, and maneuvered away out up to the mountains where nobody knew where He was. Because they were going to grab Him and we're not asking your permission. We're going to march you to Jerusalem and make you king. And by the way, as we said the other week, that's what the Pharisees feared. Because Christ was very, very popular with the Jewish people, except for the religious leadership. They loved Him, and understandably so. I read an article where they discussed the premillennium and amillennial stuff. We don't need to get into that, but they argue about what if the Jewish leadership hadn't rejected Christ, and could Christ have gone on to become king or not, and what if. But the truth is, the reason Christ chose not to become king is because that was not His goal. That was not His assignment. He didn't come the first time to be a king. He's going to do that on His second trip. And it's something that if you understand it, you'll be able to understand the Bible better. Christ did not come to become a king then. Now, he is qualifying to become a king, but not at that time. This is still the age of mankind, and the age of mankind heavily influenced by the devil. And boy, just read any history book about all the bad things that have happened in all the different places in the world. You can clearly see mankind with the devil's influence doing devilment. It's everywhere. Normally, when some military leader pulls off a revolution or gains power, he becomes the new. He replaces the old king or dictator, and usually becomes worse. Maybe the classic example would be like the French Revolution, and all that killing and guillotining and cutting off people's heads. Napoleon actually said in one of his early battles, the only way this revolution is going to end is at the point of a sword, meaning military power. Of course, he was intent on being the man, and it proved that way. And of course, he proved to be much greater dictator than the King of France he ever replaced. And you will see that throughout history. Matter of fact, one key point in American history was at the end of the revolution, after George Washington's army had won the war against Britain, the superpower, which everybody never thought could happen, the army officers met with Washington and says, "We're going to make you king. This Continental Congress," by the way, they didn't pay them their bonus and didn't pay a bunch of other stuff. The Continental Congress was they had their problems. They were a disaster as far as supporting an army and making good on their promises of pensions and giving them supplies when they needed it. It's amazing we won the war. So they had a ton of grievances. And Washington understood the grievances. And the officer said, "Look, let's march on Philadelphia. We have the army." That was the capital. "We'll take over. We'll make you king. We can trust you." And Washington took off his glasses. Very historical scene. He said, "You know, I've gone blind." He was an older man fighting this war. It was one of America's longest wars. And he was able to talk him out of it. You realize most generals would say, "Oh, yeah. And we got a cause. We got an excuse to do it." That's probably Washington's greatest moment, was refusing to be a king, because he realized even if they could trust him, who's to say his successors? You know, once those things go, you know how it works. Well, Christ had that kind of greatness, but a whole lot even more. Christ could have grabbed power. And by the way, when the devil took Christ to tempt him, he actually promised him what I call temporal, worldly power now. No doubt under Satan's influence. But Christ passed it up. He passed up temporary power for the real thing, permanent power. You realize we're in that same situation. Maybe a much, much smaller category, but in the same situation. You can go with the world and have all the, well, it's not good for us, but all the bad fun and all the bad stuff the world promises you. Or you can do the right thing, go with Jesus Christ, and wait for our reward when Christ comes back. But it'll be a permanent reward. Anything you get in this world is temporary. And now that I'm a little bit older, 10, 20, 30 years goes by just like that. You know, it's not that big a deal. But Christ did say when he was under trial, let's go to John 18:36, a verse that has a lot of personal meaning for me. John 18:36. Christ tells Pilate, Jesus answered him, because the Jews were accusing him of wanting to be a king to kick Herod out and take over from Caesar. And Christ answered him, "My kingdom is not of this world." Or I think a better translation is, "My kingdom is not of this age. If my kingdom were of this age or world, then would my servants fight that I should be delivered to the Jews?" Meaning the Jewish leadership that wanted to execute him. What Christ is saying, he's not necessarily against fighting. This just isn't the time or place for it. But now is my kingdom not, you know, this particular age or this particular world. And while I agree voting for the lesser of two candidates and whatever we can do to be of civic value, we're never going to have a hero that's really going to straighten out this world. I'm actually old enough to remember when Fidel Castro came along in Cuba. He was going to turn Cuba into a socialistic paradise. The American media loved him. You know, Cuba, see, Yankee, no. Anyway, if you've seen any of those songs. Well, Castro turned out to be a brutal dictator that tons of his people had to get in little rubber rafts, float across shark-infested waters, get to Miami with gunboats shooting at their little boats to get out of Cuba. That's how oppressive Cuba has been. And you could probably kick up 10 or 20, 30 other human heroes. You may get better leaders and worse leaders, but you will not get a savior, a real hero, until Christ comes back. No matter what the politician tells you, you know, you're not going to get it. Revelation 19, both 11 and 16, Christ is pictured as returning as a hero on a white horse. I don't know if some of that is just there in a poetic sense, figurative sense, or is there really is a spiritual white horse. But it doesn't really matter. Christ is coming back the next time as a conquering king. He's going to squash the beast, another Hitler type, and his false armies and any other armies that stand in his way. And the book of Revelation is quite clear. You read it, chapter 17, 18, and 19, what's going to happen to Babylon the Great, what Christ is going to do. He's coming back to become King of Kings, like that famous song, The Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I won't sing because I'll embarrass myself, but it's a great song. But he is coming back to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But in his first coming, his assignment was to be the pure, perfect Lamb of God. And when you think about being the perfect Lamb of God, he had to live 33 and a half years without committing one sin. Now, that's a tough assignment. You think? I realize he's God, so I'm not saying, you know, he all the advantages that we don't have. But he was still human. And it says he was tempted in every way, just like we were. In other words, he had a human mind with all the hormones and desires. And like if somebody made him mad, you know, he could get really angry and want to really hate the guy. Well, I have to assume Christ never let himself get out of control. He knew what he was doing. He never, you know, overly entertained a sinful thought. He cut it off or it went too far. Both in mind and in deed, he lived a perfect life. That is a tough assignment. A tough assignment. Let's go to John, the first chapter. To live that perfect life, John 1:29. This is John the Baptist baptizing the Jordan River. John 1:29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming in, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." In other words, how's this world going to be cleaned up? The Lamb of God. Now, when the average person reads that, unless they have a reasonably good background in the Bible, they don't fully understand what's being said. And I want to just go through it. I know most of us know it, but it's not bad to review it a little bit as well. Christ had to be the perfect lamb. They were supposed to pick a lamb that was unblemished and perfect as the official lamb to be sacrificed for the nation of Israel. You realize Christ had no shame because he never did anything wrong. He was able to control his emotions. He was happy, confident, and righteous for 33 and a half years. Wow, that is something. I mean, you think about it. But here's what the Christ example did. And we'll start with the model, which was set in Egypt. In Egypt, on the 14th, late in the afternoon, different translations will translate that evening or some even twilight. It's like a few hours before the sun sets. They would pick a perfect lamb. Actually, in the original, they had a lamb for every family of size 10. And they would sacrifice the lamb and put its blood on the frame of the doorpost around the house and up high. And then before dark, Moses said everybody should get in the house. And then, of course, that last hour or two, they roasted the lamb. So after they went in the house and it was dark, they ate the lamb. And because days in the Bible started at sunset, that would have been the 15th. They ate the lamb with unleavened bread. And then at midnight, the death angel came over Egypt, the entire country. Just think of the death angel like, actually, the original Ten Commandment movie did a decent job, like this green fog. And any house that saw the blood of the lamb, it passed over that house. They were protected by the blood of the lamb, and no one died. Of course, the Egyptians weren't under the blood of the lamb, and, you know, the firstborns all died, and they were screaming in every house in Egypt. Well, the motto for us is that when we accept Christ, then eventually the whole world will someday understand it. And may only be like 10 years away when Christ comes back. And every Passover, everyone will... by the way, if you go into John 6, Christ said, I, meaning him, Jesus Christ, he said, I am the bread of life. And everybody has to eat me. He means symbolically, you have to take in the lamb as bread and wine. We call it the New Testament Passover, or there are other terms for it. But that, I think that's the best way to look at it. That doesn't just commemorate his death, though it does that too, but it commemorates the comradeship we all have with Christ, because it was on that day when Christ instituted something new, the New Testament Passover, when he and his 12 disciples were all there together. He knew that he was going to be tortured and humiliated and betrayed and would die in the next 20-some hours. And he was having that last unity meeting with his disciples. It commemorates that unity. And then, of course, all that Christ went through until his death. Well, we imbibe of that. That blood of the Lamb protects us. So when God looks at our sinful past, he passes over us. And our sins aren't accredited to us. And that's what John meant when he says he takes away the sin of the world. And it will apply to the whole world eventually. And then on that day they ate unleavened bread. Because unleavened bread in the Bible is a symbol of purity. And as I said, Christ is the bread. And they didn't really, most of the Jewish people he told that to in John 6 didn't understand it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. I want to just show the analogy. By the way, our next Holy Day season is Passover Unleavened Bread. It's probably less than 2 months away now. I know that's a long time away, but, you know, time flies fast. It'll be here before we know it. And I want to just make a point. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 8. I want to show that that analogy of unleavened bread representing purity and the body of Christ is something that all Christians should remember. 5:6. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a lump. Notice this expression, as you are unleavened. So Paul knew the Corinthian church would be unleavened, no leavened bread in their homes, because he started the church, so he certainly knew what they believed when they got this letter. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Who is the Christian Passover? Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us keep, K-E-P, keep, let us keep the feast. And obviously, the only feast he can refer to is unleavened bread, and the Passover, of course. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Christ came. His first assignment was to be a pure person, no sin, so he could be the Lamb of God for the whole world, and the whole world could imbibe of Jesus Christ, because he represents purity and truth. And that's the model that came out of Egypt. And I think that Christ instituted the new Passover both to build on top of what already existed in the history of Israel, but also you don't have, since it's a different date, different ceremony, you don't have to be circumcised. So all these Gentiles wouldn't have to worry about that aspect of it. So he created something new for the whole world. Now, I want to tell a corny story, but it kind of fits in a little bit. The Environmental Protection Agency, one of their officers came over to this farmer. He says, "See this badge I've got? I got all power around here. I'm with the EPA. And I know you farmers around here are messing with, endangered species, and you're not giving all your little lakes and ponds all the stuff they need to keep the frogs around here alive. And I know there's some violation of some one of those obscure laws that you're making. I'm going to search your farm and I'm going to give you the appropriate fine. And don't try to stop me or keep me away from saying anything. Look at this badge. I got federal power. I'm from the Environmental Protection Agency." The farmer says, "Well, I see you got the power." He says, "You can look at anything that you like on this farm. But see that little fencing area over there? Don't go inside that fence." The guy says, "You know who you're talking to? I'm in the EPA." So that's where he goes. He climbs over the fence, starts looking around. All of a sudden, the farmer hears a scream. "Ah, help, help." There's this big bull. He's charging the EPA guy. He's running for his life. "Help, help, save me." The farmer runs over there. He climbs over the fence. And then he yells to the EPA agent, "Show him your badge. Show him your badge." I got to find a way to use that some kind of way. But really, permanent power is coming to Jesus Christ. And we'll share a little part of that. It really is coming. Permanent power is coming with Christ at his second coming. That's another part of his assignment. But that's coming maybe 10 years from now, something possible as the world moves toward fulfilling Bible prophecy. By the way, the day they rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, you know the end is close. That's the one thing that, well, there may be a few other things aren't in place, but that's one of the big ones that's not in place yet. But also Christ came to do one more thing. Besides qualifying to be that pure lamb and the perfect sacrifice, which is a big thing. But he also came to lay the foundation for the church of God. And now he's preparing people, right now, as our high priest, he's preparing people so when he does come back, there'll be a cadre of, I like the expression, new members of his family or baby gods to help him rule this world. And people who know what it's like to be sinners, who understand all the ups and downs of the world, and I believe probably the last few years with the two witnesses, probably a lot of people in the third world are going to be converted too. That's just an opinion. We'll see if I'm right. But there'll be people who will know what this world really needs because we'll have experienced the bad side of things. So let's go to Romans 7:25. And this is the point I want to make is that we should try to appreciate the sacrifice that Jesus Christ and God the Father made. That's why he let Abraham go through that whole thing to show what God the Father felt about it. And we should try to appreciate what God gave us in the pure Lamb of Jesus Christ and do our part to get ready. Romans 7:25. This is Paul. And Paul admitted that he was a sinner. Paul said, "I try to always be righteous, but sometimes I just can't do the right thing." And then he ends in verse 25 of Romans 7. "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind," in other words, he's really trying, "I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Why no condemnation? Because we're under the blood of the true Lamb, and condemnation has passed over us. That's what the Passover means. Therefore is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we should try in our own way to say, "God, I appreciate the sacrifice Christ made." If you ever look at that movie, The Passion of Christ, the movie is probably pretty good when it comes to the amount of suffering he took. They say nobody walks out of that movie smiling. It really leaves you like, The point I'm getting is try to appreciate what Christ has done for us. And right now, He's our high priest in heaven, working through the Holy Spirit to try to help us grow. Just like that butterfly coming out of the chrysalis, He's trying to help us, you know, like a stupid caterpillar, be ready so when the time comes, we can come out and spread our wings and be, well, much different than we are now. And the New Testament was part of that foundation. Christ's apostles wrote the New Testament as a foundation to help us, and we're benefiting from it right now. Right now, Christ is paving the way for His return by working with regular sinful people like us to help us grow spiritually. I'm going to go to verse 15 of Romans 8. Now, the whole chapter is worth reading, but we'll just pick a few verses. Romans 8:15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's kind of like an emotional thing, you know, to our Father in heaven. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. We believe there is a spirit in man, probably up here where your will is, like a spiritual seed, and God's Holy Spirit is combined with that, building something in us that God can put in the spirit body someday. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Because the moment you're impregnated by the Holy Spirit, you are a child of God, just like a little baby in the mother's womb. We are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. You know, heirs inherit just what the, you know, what the Lord of the manor has. So we're going to inherit it too. Joint heirs with Christ. Think of that. Joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. That's an unbelievably fabulous opportunity. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Joint heirs. We should be very appreciative of that and should try to overcome and let Christ get in us more and more and our worldly human nature get pushed back more and more, which is not easy to do with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that we're going to inherit. In other words, maybe you have to give up certain things in this world, or you get criticized for certain things, or fighting your human nature is, you know, you want to do what you want to do, let's face it, is not what you want to do. But Paul says, whatever struggles we have in this life can't even be compared to the glory. I'll just finish reading verse 18. The present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Christ is returning in glory, and we can share it, and we need to work on appreciating the Lamb of God. Let's go to Philippians 2, where Paul gives some good basic advice. Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, because all they got from Paul at this point was a letter, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Remember we said you're like in God's hand, but you can backslide your way out. God is not going to let go of you, but we can backslide out. That's one of those old Baptist phrases I like, backslide out, that they got from Jeremiah. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. So God is helping us to want to do it through the Holy Spirit. Appreciate Christ and do our part. Verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And He's saying, be positive. You know, be positive. Don't be all negative without murmuring. Be positive. 3:13, Philippians 3:13. Brethren, this is Paul's final declaration. Brethren, I count not myself to be apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Okay, we made mistakes and they made mistakes and whatever happened. And reaching forth unto those things which are before. I, this is the Apostle Paul says, I press toward the high mark for the prize and the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Pressing toward the high mark for the high calling of God in Jesus. Isn't that, when you think about it, it's like, wow. Just thinking about it, it's enough. You say, whoa, that is unbelievable what Paul is saying. He's pressing toward that high mark. And I just think it's something that we need to just consider and keep thinking about and kind of keep it on our mind that that's what we should be pressing for that high mark. And I'm just going to close on 1 Timothy. It fits well with what Mr. Hill said. 1 Timothy 6, just one final verse. And this is what Christ is like, and what we're going to join him in a lesser way. 1 Timothy 6:16. Actually, just to get the context, we might as well just pick it up in verse 14. 1 Timothy 6:14. That you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back. Which in his times he shall show who is blessed and holy, potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what he's coming back to do. Who only has immortality dwelling in light which no man can approach. In other words, Jesus Christ is unapproachable light, almost like pure energy. You remember Moses could not actually look at the front of God. He could only look at the back of God, and then God still had to shield him. And that's from the back, and he still came down the mountain glowing. God is pure, I don't know what spiritual energy is, but pure energy is unapproachable light. We're going to join that family if we will just appreciate the Lamb of God and do our part.